Now let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we bow in thy presence in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for every opportunity and every occasion that we have of lifting up our hearts as well as our voices in thy praise. For thou, O Lord, alone art worthy of all the worship and the adoration and the praise that we can give to thee. We thank thee for the marvelous grace that we have been pondering this day, and we wish to respond to that in telling thee once again that we are debtors to thy mercy and to thy grace alone, and we love thee because thou hast first loved us. And, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt continue to reveal thyself to us through thy word. We thank thee for this, a further opportunity of being able to sit under its ministry. And we ask that thou wilt draw near to us now and grant that we may know the enabling of thy Holy Spirit to think upon the things of Christ, upon that marvelous grace in our salvation. We pray for thy servant, and we thank thee for him, and we ask that thou wilt bless him as he would seek to minister thy word to us. Grant that he may know the anointing and the unction of thy Holy Spirit. Grant that he may know the enlightening which comes from thee alone, and grant that we may be anointed as we sit and as we listen and as we hear. And grant, O Lord, that we may go from this place all the better equipped to worship thee and to serve thee in our congregations. How we long to see this land of Scotland turning again, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that thou wouldest do a new work in our day, that thou wouldest turn again our captivity like the streams in the south. O Lord, we look to thee. We confess before thee that we deserve nothing but thy judgments. And yet we would ask that in thy judgments thou wilt have mercy upon us and come and visit us again. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to pardon and forgive our every sin and our every transgression, as we ask all these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
One further intimation that I'll get into trouble for if I don't mention, and that is, those of you who have ordered tapes, will you please remember to collect them? You can collect them before you leave this afternoon. Please do that, don't forget. It's a great personal pleasure and privilege to be able to introduce our speaker for this session, Pastor Ashiel Blaise of Grace Baptist Church in Stratford. He has been there for the past 20 years. Prior to that, he was the associate pastor at Trinity Baptist Church in New Jersey, alongside Pastor Martin. He is no stranger to Scotland. Many of you have heard him preach before, and you will realize the wisdom of the committee in asking him to speak at this last session. If you find that the lunch is lying heavy on your stomach and you find it difficult to keep your eyes open, I'm sure that he will be able to do that and keep your attention. It's a delight and a joy to have you, Ashiel, and we trust and pray that God will bless your ministry to us. Thank you.
I think to keep with formality, I should say, Mr. Chairman, members of the board, brethren, thank you for your kind invitation. I am glad that I do not have to deal with my subject, historically taking the Queen and Mother of Confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, an exegete. Nor do I have to deal with my subject historically, looking into these great tomes to open it up. I've been asked to preach, and I must confess, I appreciate that they didn't ask me to speak. So if you want a speaker, you go to the House of Commons. But I am Mr. Preacher, and I have been asked to preach. With that in mind, may I ask you, please, turn with me to the second book of Kings, and chapter 21. The second book of Kings and chapter 21. I have taken Manasseh ben Hezekiah as our subject this afternoon. By Ben, I mean son of Hezekiah. And whilst you are turning to it, let me just give you a brief word of introduction. Manasseh of Kars came to the throne before he was 13. He continued there for over half a century. And of course, the practice of paganism exceeded all the former practices of the children of Israel except the former inhabitants prior to their entry in the land of Canaan. The second thing I will say by way of introduction is to give you an outline of how I'm going to deal with my subject. There are only 2 points. We will look at, firstly, the exposition of the passage, and secondly, the application. So therefore, the outline is quite easy, the exposition and the application. Now, because my time is limited, we must plunge then into our subject immediately and take the first point, namely the exposition. In the exposition, we want to see, firstly, Manasseh's transgressions. Manasseh sinned in violating the first as well as the second tables of the law. In other words, he sinned against God, he sinned against man in his transgression. And all we need to do is to see how he sinned against God and how he sinned against man, and then proceed. Let us see then Manasseh's sin against God. It is written in the 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." This explicit command of God given to Israel and to every man, because the Ten Commandments is perpetual, binding upon all, Christians or non-Christians alike, because it is the Creator, the Lawgiver, speaking. It has not been abrogated. Manasseh was guilty of excessive idolatry. Manasseh was guilty of excessive idolatry. Let me explain. He willfully, blatantly, and defiantly sought to combine revealed or biblical worship with Phoenician worship, the kind of worship introduced in northern Israel by Jezebel, and Babylonian Syrian worship, or Assyrian Babylonian worship, the worship of the stars or the hosts of heaven. Now, to achieve his diabolical and deliberate act, he had to do something. And what he did was this: he reversed the thorough biblical reformation of his godly father Hezekiah in order to set the way for the propagation of his evils. And then he took the philosophies, the paganism of his grandfather Ahaz, and he took his grandfather as his mentor and rejected the teaching, the reformation of his father Hezekiah, and hence he introduced male and female gods and goddesses in Judah, the land where God said he would place his name. In order then to impregnate upon the minds of the people, to ensure the inculcation of heathenism, paganism, and anti-biblicalism stock, Manasseh systematically supplanted revealed religion, supernatural religion, for the detestable practices of the nations. That is what I mean when I say Manasseh was guilty of excessive idolatry. Let me demonstrate that to you in 2 Kings chapter 21. Note verse 3, please. Because whatever I say, I'm going to document it, so therefore you can see for yourselves. You do not take it because I say it, you take it because God commands it, and it is written here for us by the sacred historian. We are told in verse 3 that he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for the Baal and made a wooden image or an obscene image. Scholars are disputing whatever that was. I will leave you then to go to the cemetery of bones and to resurrect what that image was. Notwithstanding, it is fair to say, in the midst of it all, there were this kind of pagan, heathenistic worship of male and female gods. In his fascination and infatuation with the occult and their orgies, this species of fellowship, inspired by demons, were propagated by a class of priests and priestesses, and they found royal patronage in the Prince of Judah. Think of it. And note how the sacred historian laments that almost as he must pen this gruesome act of one of the sons of David, howbeit a renegade son. Note that in verse 6, how it is put, verse 6b. He used witchcraft and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So when I say that Manasseh was guilty of excessive idolatry, that he sinned against God, this is what I mean. But that was not his only sin against God. Manasseh was also guilty of sacrilege. And let me explain. The temple that was consecrated by God himself, Manasseh invaded, desecrated, and profaned when he established and built heathen altars in the temple. And he publicly disregarded God's promise, God's threat of what he would do if the nation then departed from prescribed biblical religion. Manasseh was more concerned for cultural religion. Quite a lot of that is returning today. We need to return to cultural religion. It is according to a person's culture he must worship. My friend, if you worship according to culture, and not according to Scripture, your worship is doomed to failure. It's a delusion. And as Reformed Christians, we must adhere to tenaciously to our confessions. Yes, as subordinate standards to what? To the written, infallible, all-sufficient word of the living God. Now, note what he did in verses 4 and 5. We are told he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, let us digress a little. These two sins of Manasseh begs a single question. And it is this: where were the priests? Let me tell you why I asked the question. If high priest Ahaziah could withstand Uzziah when he entered into the temple to burn incense, and he could summon 80 sons of Levi to evict the monarch out of the temple, and if Jehoiada could keep the different shifts of priests on duty and then depose Athaliah, where were the priests whose job it was primarily to maintain the truth? Now, because we haven't got time to go into the subject, and I'm not preaching to preachers, we must conclude here and sum up his sins against God. I'm placing myself under the regime of restriction and having the discipline of exclusion. That is his sin against God. Let us take then his sins against man. His sins against God: he was guilty of excessive idolatry. He was guilty of sacrilege. He violated the first table of the law. Then secondly, his sin against man, or put it in the plural, his sins against man. He violated the second table of the law. How did he do that? He did that in three ways. One, he was guilty of seduction. He seduced the nation, led the nation, misled the nation mentally and morally into sin, because the vogue of the day was the philosophy Manasseh embraced. And in his determination to pursue sin with greediness and with recklessness, Manasseh exceeded the nations. So I'm going to use the term, he became exceedingly sinful in his sin. Not the language of verse 9. Note what we are told. But when God spoke to him and to the nation through the prophet, we are told, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do, note, more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the apex of his sin, of his transgression, stirred up the ire of Jehovah to such a zenith that we are told in verse 12, therefore Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. So here then is the seducer. But secondly, he was guilty of what I call felonious homicide. Let me explain. During his reign of idolatry, that not being enough, Manasseh exercised a reign of terror. The monarch murdered all his opponents and filled Jerusalem with blood from mouth to mouth or from end to end. Thus, he abandoned the crystal purity of monotheism, the worship of the only true and living God, to the muddy and bloody waters of polytheism, the multiplicity of many gods. And anyone who stood in the way of Manasseh was put to death. The mad monarch. Note the language in verse 16. Note what we are told in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sins with which he had, or he made, Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the third area of his sin against man was what I call infanticide. It is a mark, said the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:31 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of the generation that will lack natural affection, a perverse and crooked generation lacks natural affection. And Manasseh lacked paternal affection, fatherly affection, love and affection for his children as he was engaged in a holocaust. The burning of his own sons and daughters. This hideous and savage and barbaric practice of the nations, strongly prohibited by Moses in the law, but Manasseh, in open defiance, he challenged the authority of Jehovah and burned his children to demons or to devils. Note how this is put for us in verse 6. Note how the sacred historian penned it in verse 6. We are told, also he made his sons pass through the fire. And the various gods to whom then he offered his sons were no gods at all, but to demons, the rest of scripture teaches. So here then is the kind of man. All we have done is sort of highlighted the transgressions of Manasseh. He violated both tables of the law. He sinned against God. He sinned against man. Now you say, such a fellow, there is no help for him from heaven. Well, that takes us to a second point, Manasseh's affliction and conversion. Manasseh's affliction and conversion, which I trust will simply undergird what our brother preached to us, irresistible grace. It's good when a preacher can preach those doctrines with life and vigor. And so therefore, our theology is not cold and pathological, but there is life in the revelation of the word of God, yes, but also in the proclamation of the same. And because I put that under one head, affliction, conversion, let us look briefly at his conviction, briefly at his conversion, and then we shall take the result. Note his affliction. Let me give you a summary of it. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 for a summary of Manasseh's affliction. Whilst the king was at the height of his career of wickedness, going at breakneck speed to eternal doom, God raised up and sent the captains of the kings of Assyria or Nineveh. At that time, there were probably Esarhaddon or Ashurbanipal, whichever one it was. Nevertheless, the captains of the king or kings came to Judah, came down, hunted Manasseh down, afflicted him, captured him. When he was captured, or rather, when the Lord delivered Manasseh into their hands, they shackled the monarch. They pierced his lip. Think of that. Some of us, if we have, let us say, a sore we have on our lips, cold sore, we bite our lips. How painful. The sensitive tissue. And we can hardly keep our mouths open. We pant as though it's so hot. But think of it, the king of Israel, captured by the captain, and they pierce his lips as you would pierce the nose of a mule and put a string through and shackled his leg and led the monarch like an animal, chained, dehumanized, dejected, humiliated, all the way to Babylon to their king. You can imagine what a pathetic sight. One minute the man is at the height of his career of wickedness. No one could stand in his way, and tradition says, you mustn't take that, that's what tradition says. Tradition says he put Isaiah to death. We do not have any biblical warrant for that. That's tradition, take it or leave it. I'm just quoting it. Don't say Pastor Blaise say Manasseh killed Isaiah. Pastor Blaise say tradition says, take it or leave it, that's your pick. And a man who could not bear anyone to withstand him, the monarch is now captured, shackled with a rope or a chain in his lip, and is being led as a little dog all the way to Babylon as a trophy, a booty to celebrate the power of the king of Assyria. And Judah is left to the disgrace of the nations. Note the language in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. They took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, some commentators say that never happened. It was a picture language. And I said, no. And you know what I did? I went to the British Museum to do my homework and to prove the commentators wrong. And I have the document here. I can show you the kings with kings chained by their lips. So God anticipated his critics. Let us take his conversion. That's all I'll say in the interest of time. His conversion. Now he's in Babylon. The humiliated king, with his royal lips pierced and inflamed, sat perhaps chained in his dungeon, riddled with reproach under the flaming tongue of his biting conscience, in abject misery, despair, and self-interrogation. And it was in that state of misery, despair, that God brought him to his wit's end, that God showed him his utter inability, his utter wretchedness, his utter sinfulness and wickedness. They are chained in the dungeon. There God taught Manasseh the lesson that it pleased Almighty God to humble the headstrong monarch. And having been humbled, he humbled himself before the God of his fathers, prayed for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, for pardon, for cleansing. It was not that the king of Assyria did his thing, and so therefore Manasseh could not hide. The sacred historian says it was the Lord who delivered Manasseh into their hands. And it was the Lord who brought him where he was. It was the Lord who humbled the king. And having been humbled by God's grace, there Manasseh could do nothing but humble himself. Grace must humble a stubborn sinner before the stubborn sinner can humble himself before the God of grace. That's the order, as we heard a little while ago. Not the reverse. Too many anthropologically centered religion today. I do something for Jesus, and they preach the gospel as if Jesus is on crutches and he needs the gospel, he needs man's expertise to save himself and to help his gospel. Oh no, my friend, that gospel can't save a fly. God, furthermore, moved the heart of the king of Assyria to pardon Manasseh, to release Manasseh, and to send Manasseh back to Judah, a free man, to produce fruit meet for repentance to the consternation of the critics. To this very day, they do not believe Manasseh was genuinely converted. Not verse 12 of chapter 33. We are told, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. The writer lays the emphasis on the sovereign activity of God. He tells us nothing about the king of Assyria pardoning him, freeing him. He said, whatever the king did, that was because of God, who has the hearts of kings in his hands, and he turns those hearts whithersoever he wills. Then that takes us to the third point in our exposition. We have seen Manasseh's transgression, Manasseh's affliction and conversion. Thirdly, Manasseh's reformation and the evidences of a changed life. The fruit or the fruits of the root of Manasseh's conversion are the following. having humbled himself before God because God had humbled the proud monarch, he returned to Jerusalem and totally repudiated his sins publicly by a vigorous reformation. He slung out his gods to where they belonged. He dismantled the altars he had erected in the temple, cleansed the temple, restored divinely prescribed worship, and commanded Judah to serve the only true and living God. Now, if these are not evidences of true conversion, of the power of the grace of God, what else is? Note how the sacred historian sums this up for us in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 15 and 16. He, Manasseh, took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So here then, we have a compendium of Manasseh's sins. The violation of the two tables of the law, he sinned against God, he sinned against man, his affliction, his conversion, his reformation, and the evidences of the same. Now that takes us to our second point, the application. Now, in my application, I simply want to do two things, or there are simply two points in my application. The first is this: saving grace does not discriminate between true penitents. Saving grace does not discriminate between true penitent. You will say, if any person was not a candidate for grace, is this man. You are quite right. Yet the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The callous and indifferent monarch, driven to desperation and despair because of his rebellion against God, was truly and wonderfully humbled, was saved. As well as sensitive, shy Timothy, by the same almighty grace. It was the Lord who softened his heart. It was the Lord who hammered his stubbornness with the hammer of affliction. It was the Lord who humbled his soul, subdued his will by the power of his grace. Manasseh passed from a stage of carelessness and callousness to being convicted and convinced of his deep sense of need, so much so the nauseating effect of his sin
caused him to cry unto God for mercy, for forgiveness, and for pardon. And when the Lord showed mercy, forgiveness, and pardon, Manasseh was brought to know that the Lord was his God. He was changed from, I can't say apathy, there was more than apathy, from enmity, hostility toward God, to real concern for his never-dying soul. Change from utter recklessness to sincere, serious anxiety. Change from total indifference to a seizure of agony under the power of conviction of sin brought about by God in the dungeon of Babylon. Sometimes God deals drastically with sinners to bring them to himself. Sometimes it pleases the Lord to use even death to bring people to himself. Some sinners are so stubborn as mules that in spite of all the common grace with which God has encased them in terms of health and mind and prosperity and advancement and career and blessing, they defy the Almighty. But the Almighty, in his mercy and grace, who is determined also to save the sinner, is determined, as it were, to follow him until God conquers him and the grace of God triumphs, like in the case of Saul, who was determined to do everything necessary against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Which things I did." And you say, this is not a bona fide candidate for discipleship as far as man is concerned. Paul, get on your horse, make your way to Damascus, and I'll show you what I can do. It's as simple as that, man. And on the other hand, you have men like Timothy and Lydia and others that the Lord is pleased to bring about a change which is silent and gentle, like a mother kissing a baby to bed. The marvelous way of God's working. So this is why I say, saving grace does not discriminate between true penitence. My second application is this. Saving grace does discriminate, but only between true and false seekers. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10:13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the implication is, whosoever refuses to call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. Let me explain. There is a moving contrast between Manasseh's present changed condition to what he was formerly. Bear in mind, the same threats for violating God's law existed then and now, as now. His sins were as many and as awful then as now. God was as holy and just and good and terrible then as now. Eternity was as awful and vast then as now. But when grace agitated and alarmed his slipping conscience, he could think of nothing else and no one else but God and his sin, and then gave himself to prayer. He saw for the first time the perilous state of his reckless unbelief, and where that reckless unbelief had led him. There was a dungeon to which he would sink further than Tophet, to use the language of John Bunyan. With newly awakened anxiety and earnestness, he saw for the first time the danger He prayed for mercy, for pardon. There was a sacred preoccupation and an irrefutable obsession with sin, with God, with mercy, with grace, and with cry. Why all this? It was God who was working in him to will and to do. It was God who was calling him and drawing him to himself. But it wasn't God who did the crying. It wasn't God who did the confessing. It wasn't God who did the believing. Manasseh had to. He experienced strong emotions. He experienced strong remorse. But remorse is not repentance. He had a deep sense of fear, but fear is not faith. Achan had that. He may have seen his danger, but danger was not deliverance. The second thief on the cross saw his danger, and yet he cast the same in the teeth of our Lord Jesus. As we were reminded, such convictions are sometimes stifled with, choked, and resisted. When Paul stood before Felix and his Bernice, because he had a pretense that he wanted to hear gospel, but in essence what he wanted was that Paul should give him a bribe, so he sent for Paul often to hear him. The apostle had 3 points in his sermon when he wrestled concerning self-control, judgment, and righteousness. Felix trembled. Go, go, go. It became too hot. I must cool down first, and I'll get you another some other time. What he did, he strangled the conviction. He wasn't going to listen. Again, when Herod heard the preaching of John the Baptist, he did many things. But until the Baptist dealt with his darling sin, I wonder what John the Baptist would have said to the Anglicans today who say living in sin is no longer sin. I wonder whether he would have his head on. Preachers, will you preach and say fornication, adultery, premarital, extramarital sex is sin? Homosexuality is sin. Lesbianism is sin. Will you stand and say that? When Paul gave his robust defense before King Agrippa, what did he say? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, O king, not almost, but altogether, except for these chains. Not only you, but everyone who is hearing me today. Manasseh was not converted by his afflictions. Sometimes afflictions drive people to despair, like Ahithophel drove him to suicide, like Judas drove him to suicide too, like the jailer, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, if the apostle did not stop him. Therefore, I say, without believing the truth concerning God, the truth burnt in the mind and in the heart and in the conscience by the Holy Spirit, and coming to faith, it is not only assent, yes, there must be this assensus. I must understand the truth with my mind, yes. But it must not stay there. I must be convicted and convinced in my heart that it is truth. This is true truth. This is gospel truth. But it must not stay there. I must come and cast my whole soul upon Jesus. Or to put it in the language of Wesley, I hang my weary soul on thee. We must come to rest upon Christ and Christ alone. And so also must be the case of every single person if we are to enjoy the saving mercy of God. Unless we come alike to the suitable and all-sufficient Savior, unless we believe the truth with all our minds, with all our hearts, with all our souls, and cast ourselves exclusively, totally, and only upon Christ, and the priority and the primacy of love for Christ, and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or to put it in the language of Bonar, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my father's voice. I did not love the fold. What happened? The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. They followed me over vale and dale, over deserts waste and wild. They found me near to death, famished and lost and lone. They bound me with the bands of love. They saved the wandering one. Bona, what's your condition now? Jesus, my shepherd is. 'Twas he who saved my soul. My friend, when a sinner is brought to rest upon Christ, there is no philosophy that can unrent him. There is no crowbar in hell or on earth that can force him out of the almighty power of the saving grace of God. Christ said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who gives them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to separate them from my Father's hand. Now, the same principle must apply. And so, we must come to rest upon Christ. When he sent the 70 out to preach, and they returned, Luke tells us, with a glowing report, the Lord was both happy and sad. Happy, he said to them, don't rejoice in that. I saw Satan falling from heaven. I gave you power and authority. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then the Lord himself rejoiced in spirit. But before he did that, Matthew tells us, he looked back over his own labor in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, and he pronounced such woes upon them. And having thanked his Father joyfully, my Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you have revealed them unto babies. Then Jesus, as it were, opened his eyes, and seeing the vast multitude, a sheep without shepherd, cried, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come towards me, cast your whole soul upon me, and in casting your souls, you will find rest. When Ezekiel said, Ezekiel's people, what shall we offer to God? We pine away. The Lord said to Ezekiel in chapter 33, go and say to them, and verse 11, preach to them, Ezekiel. Don't preach like a professional. Don't preach Ezekiel like a college professor and just sitting down in a lax or lethargic manner. Come, come, come if you will. No, Ezekiel, cry. And Ezekiel went out. He said, turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There was pathos. The man was crying. He was earnest. He was determined to see his people saved. Here is a passionate preacher determined to see people turn from sin and turn to the living God to live. Why is it, my brethren, at the cult of more gumption, more earnestness, more zeal than us who believe the truth? Why is it when we go to our football matches, we can shout and scream when our fan, our team score a goal? And why is it we are so lethargic when it comes to truth, to righteousness, to God, to heaven, to eternity, to eternal life? Why are we so cold? Why is it, mothers, that you get so excited? Young girls, you are going to get married. You are engaged. You walk like so. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Everybody must know you are booked for life. That's what you're saying to them. And when you get the other one, then you are double booked. That's good. Why is it, men, when we are courting, we open the door for our fiancé before we get into the car, and we help them in, and we gently shut the door, and then we walk around, we sit behind the wheel, are you okay, dear? We make sure she has her seat belt on, and then we put ours, and then we drive off. Why is it, as soon as we are married, we jump behind the wheel, we leave our wives standing on the street, we turn the engine on, put on our belt, and then we tend to remember, oh, she's standing out there. We stretch over and we pull the button and open for her. There seems to be something wrong there. But you know, God doesn't deal with us in this way. No. When he sets his love upon us, take the prodigal. Think of the prodigality of the prodigal. He went to swine land. And he was employed in pigs' country. He was there in the farm of pigs, and would have filled his chest or his tummy with the husks. When he came to himself, he said, look, 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 I am perishing, and there is so much food in my father's house. He said, I will arise. And when he came close, the father saw him, probably a view like the view I'm looking over there. The father saw him, and the father ran to meet him. When the father met him, the father didn't back off and say, oh, son, you go and have a shower first. You go and clean first. No, the father embraced him in his stink and in his smell. He smelt of hog. His odor was horrible. And the father hugged him and kissed him and embraced him. This my son was dead and he's come to life again. This my son was lost and he's found. And when the father lavished his love upon him in such extravagant manner, then he says to the servant, clean him up, and say to another, let us make a party. Go to the farm. Bring this, bring that, bring the other. Call the orchestra. Put ring and sandal and coat. The father showed his love for the son in his rags. That's what God is saying to us. When we come just as we are, when Jerusalem sinners cried, what shall we do to be saved? Peter said, no, what shall we do, men and brethren? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and to your children, and to many as the Lord our God shall call, and many who gladly receive his word. There was a glad reception of the word, a joyous reception of the word. Oh, my friends, this gospel of the grace of God must excite us, must animate us, must monitor us, because of who the author of the gospel is the gospel of God, is the gospel of his son. It's a gospel that must be preached to all sinners. God said to the people in Isaiah's day, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the book of the Bible closes, Revelation 22:17, saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he who believes, say, come. And whosoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. See that? There is the coming. There is the resting. There is the hiding. There is the drinking, said Jesus. He who eats my flesh and drink my blood. All these are the illustrations or descriptions of what faith is. And therefore, here is Manasseh. In his prison, he has sinned much. Probably the poor king could hardly speak because his lips were so swollen, they were hurting. And there, in abject poverty and despair, would God show mercy to me? Will God have mercy upon me? Oh, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the God of my father Jacob, the God of my father David, who said to him, you will not want a son to sit on your throne. Please, I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned. Have mercy upon my soul. Did he make a promise? I don't know. But if you deliver me from this dungeon and send me back to my land, then the Lord will be my God. That's what Jacob said. The Lord brought him back to the amazement of the people. And they saw the king reversed all his bad works and commanded the nation to serve the Lord. How thorough that work was, we don't know. His son undermined it, yes, but then his grandson came on the scene. And this is how the grace of God worked, bringing sinners irresistibly to himself, but sinners must come. We must believe. We must embrace. And like Manasseh, we must come. Now you may be saying, well, that's all right for you. That's all right for Manasseh. But if you knew the sin I have committed, if you knew what is going through my mind, if you knew what I cannot say to anyone, but only God knows. Well, go to God. You haven't got to tell anyone. Who says? Tell the Lord. Pour out your soul to him. In private, he said, enter your closet, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who hears you in secret will reward you openly. But then the Bible said, don't wait to go, because the word is near you, even at your mouth. It is the word of faith with which we preach. If you shall confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word is nearer to you than your ears, your nose. It is the word of faith which we preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word preached. And whosoever believes, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. My friends, here is Manasseh given to Jesus Christ, a trophy of grace. 3:30, and my time is up. Let us pray. Grant, most gracious God, we beseech you, that your word will not return unto you empty, it will not return void, but that it will accomplish that to which you have sent it. Grant your blessing upon the first session, the session that preceded lunch and the preaching of your word today. Grant, we beseech you, Lord Jesus, the instructions of your people, as we are being built up in our most holy faith. Take us then to our churches, to our homes, our communities in peace, and grant unto us in this increasingly vicious and sinful age, in this perverse and crooked generation, to be your light and to be your salt, to be your witnesses holding forth the word of life. Pardon our sins. Any among us who do not know you, please, we pray, shine the light of the glorious gospel of your Son into their dark hearts, and that through that light they may see, they may come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Hear us, pardon us, we beseech you, and accept our thanks through your only Son, our blessed God, Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen.